Isaiah chapter 1 is about our urgent need as God's people for self-awareness. I'm sure we've all seen those cringeworthy X Factor auditions. You know, when the ones where people confidently get up to sing in front of millions of TV viewers. And it's painful to watch because they demonstrate a complete lack of self-awareness. And you wonder, how did they get this far? I mean, how come no one said to them, stop! Stop! You're good at a lot of things and we love you, but singing is not for you. I came out with a few words of French yesterday as I was talking at home with my wife, Jude, French teacher, and I was trying to impress her with a good French accent, and she shook her head in despair and said, you would never make a French man. Thankfully, I'm not planning to become French, but I did think my accent was pretty good. Apparently not my thing. One of the most loving things that anyone can do for you is to blow apart your self-deception. It's not nice. It doesn't seem very polite or upbuilding. It certainly doesn't seem good for your self-esteem. It can seem a bit cruel. But somehow, lovingly, we need to have our eyes opened to our own problems and our own needs. And this is what chapter 1 in Isaiah is all about. It's like God is trying to say, wake up, people. Wake up. And he's talking to his own people. And that's significant, by the way, because, you know, a lot of the time churches can have an attitude, can't they, towards other people, towards outside people. But so often in the scriptures, God's saying to his own people, wake up, people. A more serious illustration, you know, I remember at college, some training on how to help people with addictions. And, of course, one of the biggest problems for an addict is that they often don't know, or rather don't accept, that they have an addiction problem. And the most loving thing you can do for an addict, as difficult and as painful as it is to help them gain that self-awareness, which, needless to say, is never the help that they actually want. And it's so incredibly hard for loved ones. Because when you're trying to help someone you love out of their denial, it can seem like a really cruel thing to do. In Isaiah chapter 1, God is lovingly trying to help his people out of their denial. He addresses them really bluntly, as if taking a hammer to their pride and their self-righteousness. But at the same time, you can't miss his passion in this chapter. He's not this kind of distant, cold judge somewhere up there in heaven who doesn't really care but just coldly pronounces condemnation. No, he's not that kind of God at all. What we see here in chapter 1 is a loving father whose heart is broken for his children whom he loves because they've turned away from him and they can't even see it. And he says really hard things in this chapter, words that are bound to have shocked and disturbed and may even have seemed cruel and harsh to his own people. But he also says in verse 18, come now, let us reason together. It's an amazing statement from God. Come, let us reason together. He is the God who passionately cares to reverse the fortunes of his people. He is determined to save them from their own folly. And that, first of all, means waking them up to reality about their own condition. He wants to bring about a conviction of sin. Now, maybe you're thinking, look, you know, it's December. I thought I was going to get a nice Advent sermon about a baby and angels and joy to the world. You know, Isaiah chapter 1 seems a little bit heavy. Can we not skip on to the shepherds and the wise men and the sweet nativity plays? But here's the thing. The opening chapters of Isaiah are all about the need for Jesus to come into the world. Isaiah chapter 1 is precisely why we have Christmas in the first place. A Savior must come. A Rescuer must come. Someone to do for us what we simply cannot do for ourselves. And the question is, do we see our need for Him? Do we see our need for Him? Do we have that self-awareness that actually, yes, I need Jesus. I need a Savior. Or are we living in denial? Believing that we're good people who, frankly, have no need of rescue. this past week I was at an event at which four different young people were sharing what Advent means to them. They spoke well. One said, I'm paraphrasing and summarizing, but one said, to me, Advent is all about traditions. And of course, we do have some great traditions that are important and good at Christmas time. One said, to me, Advent is all about charity, giving to those in need. And of course, you know, given that we receive so much at Christmas time, it is certainly right and proper that we also see it as a time to give. It's a time to give all year round, but certainly at Christmas time. And that's good, and that's important as well. And the third one said something similar, that Advent was about sharing. And finally, the fourth young person said, to me, Advent is all about reflecting. And she then reflected on loved ones who had died. And certainly, we do reflect at Christmas time, don't we? And we think back. It conjures up memories, doesn't it? And we think back and we reflect on time spent in the past with others who maybe aren't with us now. And Christmas is a time to do all of those things. And they all touched on something good. And I'm sure everyone there wanted to affirm the good things that they all believe in. And they all talked about good things. But what struck me was that none of them even mentioned Jesus. And I pointed that out. You know, the idea of waiting and longing for Jesus to come and to save his people from their sins, it was completely absent. I wonder, is it the case at this Christmas time that we are indeed completely self-deceived about our own need for rescue? Isaiah's vision is so important that he calls the whole cosmos to sit up and listen. In verse 2, he says, Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it's a bit like a scene from a courtroom drama. God is the judge. He's about to bring his charge against the people of Judah in the 8th century BC. So it's a long time ago, but it's not just for their ears back then. Because note that the whole creation is called to order. If we're part of God's creation, which we are, then this is a message for us. And look at verse 2. He said, I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. And there's real pain in that sentence. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. God is not indifferent. He's not indifferent to the way his children live. And yet, see how God longs for his people to know and understand the kind of God he is. He said, the ox knows his master, verse 3. You feel the frustration of the language? The ox knows his master. The ox. And the donkey knows the hand that feeds him. But Israel, my own people, they don't understand. It's never good to be shown up by an animal. But they are shown up here. And it has a redemptive purpose. As difficult and as blunt as Isaiah chapter 1 is, it really has a redemptive purpose. God's like holding up a mirror for them so that they might see what they've become. And I don't know, the last time you looked in a mirror and maybe saw you had a really dirty nose or something. Sorry to be crude, but you know, you don't look in the mirror, oh, and then just walk away and forget all about it. And it's good. It's good when somebody, you know, says, buddy, you know, check out the mirror. Don't go out. And here God's like holding up a mirror so that they might see what they've become. And in this whole chapter, God's saying, look at yourselves. Look how far you've fallen. Will you not wake up and turn back to me? Now, the things have got clearly really, really bad. Now, it's a long, long time ago. But I think as we go through this, we'll see that all of what God says to his people back then still has relevance for us today. He says, verse 4, a sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt. Loaded. You know, it's that picture of a huge and crushing burden to carry. Loaded with guilt. Today, of course, people like to think that guilt is just one of those subjective things that, you know, isn't actual. It's not real. It's just it's one of the things the church talks about in order to try to control people. That's what a lot of people think. of guilt. It's just subjective, and it's not good for your self-esteem, so you need to forget all about guilt. But actually, sooner or later, we all run into issues where we're confronted by the difference between good and evil. And we realize that there is such a thing as moral evil. And we realize that actually we're not perfect, that we do fall short. And that guilt is not a subject, I mean, there is a subjective aspect to it, but what we learn in chapter 1 is that there's an objective aspect to it. It's a reality. God is God. We have turned away from him. We've tried to live lives largely in ignorance from him so much of the time. And that creates an objective guilt. He says, now this is really strong language. Verse 4, he calls his own people a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They do not seek him. His own children don't want to be with him. And note here the personal language, because this is the essence of sin. Okay, we talk about sin, and very often it's kind of quite shallow and trite, the way we talk about sin, that it's just the bad things that we do. But actually, the essence of sin, it's a very personal thing. Most people have a fairly good idea that they're guilty of doing some wrong things at times, but we never understand sin until we see that it's personal. It's not merely that we've done bad things or failed to do good things. It's a lot more personal than that. Sin is an attitude that says, I will be my own boss. That's what it is. It's a personal thing. It's like, I don't want to be told how to live. I don't want authority over my life. I'm my own boss. God may be God, but I don't want him to be God over me. And it could be that you are indeed a relatively good person. This is the thing. People think, look, sin? What are you talking about sin? I'm a good person. I'm a good son or a good daughter. I'm a good spouse, a good neighbor, a good worker, a good citizen. And relatively speaking, that may be true. But the question is, do you accept that God has rights over your life? Do you acknowledge that you're not the boss of you? Because that's the issue. It's a personal thing. Whatever might be said in this chapter of their disobedience, the real issue is that they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. And as a result, Israel is in a complete mess. It's in a mess politically, verses 2 to 9. It's in a mess religiously, verses 10 to 20. And it's in a mess socially, verses 21 to 31. And there's a lot of detail in this passage, and we don't have time to unpack all of it, but you can see the political mess in verses 5 to 9. You know, and God's like, why should you be beaten anymore? You know, he makes it clear that Judah has taken a beating from the hands of many foreign invaders, and it was all because she was doing things her own way. And like any loving parent, God wanted Judah to learn from her mistakes. So he allows it to happen, and he disciplines those he loves. But he says, why? After all the misery of going your own way, why do you still persist in rebellion? Why? You see that in verse 5. The frustration and the passion that God has. Just why do his people live this way? And perhaps some of you know the pain, that kind of pain, of seeing children grow up to make decisions that are ultimately harmful for them. And it causes such grief, doesn't it? Because you want them, you long for them to trust you. And so we see here the father heart of God. He loves his children. And if verses 5 to 9 record the national calamity, the political mess that has come upon Judah, then verses 10 to 20, the next section, shines a light on her religious hypocrisy. And I think this really causes us to sit and reflect on our own worship. You know, they may proudly call themselves the people of God when they meet for public worship, but they have sadly become just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 10. And if you want to read about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, go home and read Genesis 18 and 19. It's a really sorry tale. And it's going to be the story of Judah unless they repent of their empty religiosity. Look at verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices. Oh, you're really, really religious. What are they to me? God says in verse 11. And how easy it is, and I say this to myself, I mean, I have to say this to myself in my role, how easy it is to do the religious thing, to turn up to the meeting, to open your mouth at all the right points, to even preach a half-decent sermon, to sing a little louder when you see that people are watching, to put on a good show of great sincerity and devotion, and all the while to be a million miles away in your heart and in your mind. And I'm not just talking about getting distracted in worship. We all get distracted at times, but you know, your mind wanders. But what I'm talking about is a heart that is more in love with your own ambitions, more in love with sin than it is in love with the Savior. And I think we all know what that is. There's a form of religion that is empty at its core because there's no true worship going on. And it is a putrid stench to the living God. And the really sad thing is that religious people are really good at seeing the faults in other people. But we're not good at seeing the faults in ourselves. You know, have you ever listened to a sermon and thought, oh, I hope so-and-so is here today. I hope they hear that, eh? Eh? We're so hypocritical so much of the time. I am. What's amazing is that God still loves us and he's still committed to his people. Look at verse 18. It says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're like red, like crimson, they shall be like wool. God had a plan. He had a plan to deal with sin once and for all. A suffering servant would come, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, he would come to make good on verse 18. Jesus came to die for his people. The baby in the manger, he came to die so that we might become righteous in the sight of God. He taking our sin, we receiving his righteousness. It's a scandal of grace. And that's why the baby in the manger was born. That's why he came. Jesus didn't walk away in disgust. He didn't merely criticize when he saw the sin of his people. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And that's what we're celebrating again this morning on this first Sunday of the month as we meet around the Lord's table. That he was pierced for our transgressions. And if we don't get that, then we don't get Christmas. God loves his people. Rebellious people, hypocritical people, shallow people, wicked people, all find full and free forgiveness in the provision that he alone has made at the cross, because it was part of his plan right from the beginning, even before the world was made. The final section in verses 21 to 31, our time's really gone, but you know, it exposes the social degradation of his people. It's a social mess. We've had the political mess, the religious mess. Now there's a social mess. And, you know, the great city of Jerusalem has become known for infidelity and corruption. She's likened to a harlot in verse 21. It's an incredible image to be given for the city of God, for the city of God's temple, and the place that was meant to be a light to the nations. What a fool. The righteous have been replaced by murderers, verse 21. And the result of if his people are not willing to repent, the result is that judgment must fall, verses 28 to 31. Because here's the thing, if we reject the forgiver, then where will forgiveness come from? The answer is nowhere. There's no place of mercy apart from the cross. And yet we see again God's commitment to turn this faithless city into a faithful one. Even through God's judgment, he will turn this harlot into a city of righteousness, verse 26. Because God's purposes are never thwarted by the sin of his people. He is always the God of new beginnings. He will finish what he has started to create a people for himself. And that's our future if we hold to the gospel of his mercy and grace, that we'll get to live with him in a home of righteousness forever. You know, we may feel, you know, you look at all this stuff in Isaiah 1 and you think, we may feel that we're not nearly so bad as the Israelites way back then. But still, we need to pray that prayer. God, show me myself. Open my eyes to my own self, convict me of sin so that I understand the cross, so that I understand why Jesus came into the world in the first place. That's a good prayer. Because guilt is, as I said earlier, it is an objective reality. And if we're not convicted of our sin, we'll just not get it. And I actually think guilt is a gift from God to get us to Jesus. But you know, Jesus said, and with this I finish, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who don't need it. And I don't know about you, but I would be that one. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your word. It is to us a mirror. Please continue to shine a light into our lives and lead us to Jesus again. Lead us to him afresh, that we may marvel and wonder that he died even for us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that Jesus came to die. Please, Lord, teach us and lead us in your ways, that our lives may reflect the beauty of the Lord, because we marvel at your amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.